passage open. And let me pray. Our Father God, we pray that you will teach us something this morning of the return of Jesus. And we ask, as we learn, that it might challenge us and affect the way that we live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 1992, a small church in Sydney caused a media frenzy by predicting the very day and hour of the rapture. The moment was set for 1 a.m. Eastern Standard Time on Thursday, October 29. Now, sure, Jesus might have said, "No one knows about the day or the hour," but that was back then, and we know better now, or so they thought. Now, we were told, the Lord has revealed his apocalyptic calendar to Pastor Cheng Hun Zhou of the Mission for the Coming Days Church in Gladesville. Once the day was announced, members of the congregation started quitting their jobs and giving up their possessions. The media camped outside the church waiting to publish the next ridiculing headline, which came soon enough. No sudden vanishings in Gladesville. The return of Jesus has captured the imagination of many a believer who sadly and tragically get it all wrong. Movies have been made portraying the horrific experience of returning to an empty family home because your believing kin had been secretly whisked away or raptured. I remember going to a movie night at my local church when I was in my teens to watch A Thief in the Night, which pushes big time this line. The well-respected pastor Tim LaHaye and writer Jerry B. Jenkins penned the recent Left Behind series of novels and films, which push the same line. They have sold over 60 million copies of their books. In this series, the world's Christians are raptured, leaving everyone else behind to work out how to live in the countdown to Christ's return. I have driven around in people's cars where they had the sticker, "Warning, driver could disappear at any time." I was a big fan of the godfather of Christian rock, singer Larry Norman, whose most famous song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready," had lines like these. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. In all of these, there is a belief in a secret rapture, the taking up of the believers to be with the Lord. But is that what the Bible actually teaches? Well, as we enter this season of Advent, which means coming, we are going to undertake a short series on Jesus' return. Our series is entitled Last Things, which will look at the last things. And in all of this, we must look to the scriptures and not to the popular novels at our Christian bookshops. Bear in mind, by the way, that Christian booksellers want to make money too. And theological accuracy rarely enters the equation for some. Well, to commence our series, we are going to look at Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica from chapter 4 and verse 13. And in this, we get a look at the last things. In fact, we get a look at the last thing. For there he describes the return of Jesus and what impact that has on our world. As Christians, at this time of year, we are looking forward to celebrating the first coming of Jesus into the world as a baby. But of course, our theology is wayward if we do not have a doctrine of Jesus' return. But of course, it is crucial that we get it right. The context of Paul's teaching is one of pastoral concern. He writes in chapter 4, verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." In both the Christian and non-Christian world at the time, sleep was a euphemism for death. Paul is writing to inform them, indeed to comfort them, about the state of believers who had already died. He is not writing to give them a fully informed doctrine of the last things. And so we need to take care that we don't go looking for one here. Some questions will be left unanswered. But as we examine this passage, there are many things to learn. And the first of these is the great distinction that is made between the wicked and between the godly. And he does this with a series of contrasts. Firstly, he contrasts the hopeless with the hopeful. Notice that in speaking to the believers in verse 13, he speaks of those who have no hope. We live in a society where people achieve so much. They can earn thousands, indeed millions of dollars. They can live in nice houses and drive nice cars. They can have holiday houses up and down the coast. They can undertake multiple degrees. They can holiday most places around the world. As a society, by and large, we lack for little. And yet we are told that there are those who have no hope. There is such a thing as hopelessness. There are those who will not be with the Lord Jesus in the end. Now, there is a doctrine which teaches that everyone will be saved. It's called universalism. Now, while we might not assent to it, we sometimes live as if we do. For after all, we would love everyone to be saved. We find it hard to believe that our likeable, well-heeled neighbours and workmates could be those without hope. We don't want to believe that those we love could be those without hope. But we must keep on reminding ourselves that this is the case. That if their trust is not in the Lord Jesus for their salvation, that they are hopeless. If we really believe that many of our neighbours, friends and family were going to be separated from the Lord for an eternity, I suspect that more people would have turned up to our prayer meeting during the week. I suspect that more people would have turned up to go door knocking yesterday. And I suspect that more women would have invited friends to the gingerbread house events yesterday as well. Now, for many, there were legitimate and good reasons for not gathering together to pray, or to knock on doors, or to invite others to these outreach events. But for others of us, I suspect that it has something to do with the fact that we forgot that we live in a world where there are thousands of people without any hope. Now, friends, I'll say this not to put a big guilt trip on you, so please don't leave here crushed with guilt. But reflect on the fact that there are those who are lost, and make changes if need be. Yes, the Bible tells us that there are those without hope. But it also tells us that there are those who have hope, a sure and certain hope. Well, what makes the difference? What gives one hope and another none? Answer verse 14, Jesus died and rose again. Because he died and rose, we too can die and rise if our faith is in him. Brothers and sisters, there is no other basis for our hope. It is only by faith in him that one can be saved. The second way that these two groups are contrasted is between those who will be with the Lord forever, verse 17, and those who won't escape destruction, chapter 5, verse 3. What this tells us in a nutshell is that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Now, there are some who read of destruction and come up with a doctrine of annihilation, where the ungodly won't remain in hell forever, but they will be annihilated. But again, this is unfounded. In speaking of this destruction, in the next letter, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. The next contrast we can see in chapter 5, verse 9. There are those who will receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who will suffer wrath. In chapter 5, there are is also the contrast between those who are in the light with those who are in the dark. In all of this, there are only two groups, those who belong to the Lord Jesus and those who don't. There are only two destinations. Yes, what we might call heaven and what we might call hell. Now, friends, while some of this teaching is most solemn and humbling, some of this teaching is most wonderful as well. While there are those who suffer wrath, there are also those who will receive salvation. While there are those with no hope, there are those with glorious hope. While there are those who won't escape destruction, there are those who will be with the Lord forever. Let me ask you, where do you stand right now? Full of hope or hopeless? And let me add, what camp you fall in doesn't depend on you, how good you are, or even how religious you are. It all depends on what you do with Jesus. Believe in his death and resurrection, and salvation is yours. Make no mistake about it. But reject that or neglect that, and salvation will be denied. Friends, if you are trusting in Jesus, then don't doubt your salvation. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 was written to reassure those who would be alive at Jesus' return that they would be with him forever. The Thessalonian believers worried whether they were morally or spiritually worthy to meet the Lord on the day of his coming. But he says to them, do not fear. And he does this by reminding them of their status, that they are children of light, verse 5. And in verse 9, he reminds them of their election to receive salvation. So friends, place your trust in the Lord Jesus and continue to do so. And don't doubt your worthiness, because it doesn't depend on you. Well, secondly, in these verses, we have a distinction that is made between those who have fallen asleep and those who will be alive at Jesus' return. It was, in fact, the Thessalonian brethren who saw a big distinction between the two groups. Their big question was, what would be the situation of those Christians who had already died when Jesus returns? Answer, they are not disadvantaged. In fact, they have an advantage. Have a look from verse 14 of chapter 4. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. According to 2 Esdras, a Jewish work of the 2nd century AD, those who survive under the coming of the glorious Messiah are more blessed than those who have died before. But Paul assures them that both will enter the fullness of the kingdom together. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then those that are alive will be taken up, and they both will meet with the Lord in the air. And it is for that reason that we do not grieve for our Christian brethren like those who have no hope, for we know of the glorious hope of the resurrection. Well, the third thing that we can learn from these verses is something about the nature of Christ's coming. The nature of Christ's coming. And the first thing about this is that the time is unknown. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, about time and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We know too that Jesus, in speaking of his return in Mark 13:32, says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Remarkably, not even the Son knows. So how could that pastor of the church in Gladesville know? Acts chapter 1, verse 7, just before his ascension and answering a question about whether he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel at that time, he said, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Those believers at Bladesville got it wrong. And anyone who wants to tell you when it's going to happen has got it wrong as well. The Bible says that we live in the last days, but the last days are the days between Jesus' first and his second coming. Yes, there is nothing more to happen on the calendar than Jesus to return. But we don't know when that will be. So firstly, the time is unknown. Secondly, it is public and not private. Chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What do we have here? A loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the even the trumpet call. It is being heralded as having arrived. When Jesus returns, everyone will know about it, not just the believers. See, there is no place for a secret rapture here. Yes, Jesus will come like a thief in the night, when some will least expect it. But he will ring the doorbell, or blow the trumpet in this case, to tell you that he has come. The trumpet in the Old Testament marked the visible appearance of God, and it symbolized the future coming of the Lord. Yes, Jesus' coming will be public and not private. Thirdly, it will be unexpected by some, but expected by others. The ungodly are as surprised by it as by a thief coming in the night. But the believers, although they do not know when, are expecting it, and indeed are to be watchful and ready. So chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 shows the unbelievers taken totally by surprise. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The reference to peace and safety could be a reference to false prophets in the Old Testament who were preaching peace and safety when there was to be none, when the true prophets were preaching judgment. Or it could be a reference to the Roman Empire of the time. Rome promoted itself as a provider of peace. Their coins had the word pax, peace, on them, and they erected monuments proclaiming peace. They also pushed themselves as those who brought security. But either way, the message is clear. While there always will be those who falsely proclaim peace and safety, Jesus' return for some will be totally unexpected and shocking. But you might be thinking, well, the reference to labour pains can hardly indicate that it is unexpected. Well, what that may indicate as the inevitability of the event, and that they should have been expecting it. In other words, it heightens the sense of tragedy. Yes, for some, Jesus' return will be like the thief in the night. But for others, they will be watchful and ready. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Big surprise for some, but not a big surprise for others. The timing, yes, but the event, no. So this verse 4 is contrasted with verses 2 and 3, where it does surprise those who are not expecting it. But not so for the believers. On the contrary, chapter 5, verse 6, they are not to be those who are asleep, but are to be those who are alert and self-controlled. Well, just to recap, we have seen a great distinction made between the wicked and godly at Jesus' return. We have seen that there is not really a distinction between those who have fallen asleep and those who will be alive at Jesus' return. And thirdly, we have had a look at the nature of Jesus' return. And now fourthly and lastly, how should we live in the light of Jesus' return? Well, it is really quite simple. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Encourage each other with these words. And and chapter 5, verse 8. We are to be self-controlled and are to put on faith and love and hope. Verse 11 of chapter 5, they are exhorted to encourage one another again. How are we going in the encouraging states? Encouraging one another to keep going in spite of opposition and apathy. Encouraging one another to believe in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. Encouraging one another that if our faith is in him, that we need not doubt our salvation. And how are we going in the loving states? Loving those who are at this point without hope. To care enough to invite them along at Christmas or over for a meal or whatever it might be. Or loving those who we find it difficult to love. Or loving that new minister that you might be finding it hard to get used to. And how am I going in loving you, the new congregation that I have to get used to? And spare a thought for us, will you, in this? You have 5 new people to get used to. We've got a couple of hundred. In chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul gave thanks for these very 3 qualities in the Thessalonian church, where we read, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." May that be the mark of us as well. Faith, hope, love, and encouragement. Let me conclude by way of saying 2 things. Firstly, to remind you that there are, of course, 2 questions left unanswered. For instance, is there a literal rapture? Is there a literal taking up to be with the Lord in the air? And also, once the believers meet the Lord in the air, do they return to earth or go up to heaven? Bear in mind that Jesus' return is the end of history as we know it. That is clear in the scriptures. But the scriptures, while speaking in some places of the replacement of heaven and earth, in others speak of the renewal of heaven and earth. Now there's a research project for some of you. So of course there are some questions left unanswered. And secondly, let me remind you of the final state of the believer. In chapter 4, in verse 17, it is described as simply this, as being with the Lord forever. Now, I am a lover of deep and meaningful movies, and that is why one of my all-time favourites is E.T. Yes, I kid you not. At the end of the movie, when the spaceship has come, and E.T. is finally about to go home. In a poignant moment, E.T. says to his friend Elliot, "Come!" And Elliot says, "Stay!" But they both know that this just cannot be. The Earth would not be home for E.T. And E.T.'s home in some far-flung corner of the galaxy would not be home for Elliot. Well, E.T. points to Elliot's forehead and says, "I will live in